passage this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's on page 990 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. We're in the home stretch. You notice that word finally, right? We're getting there. Paul, throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, has repeatedly shared his confidence in the work that God is doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." And then last week we heard, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." I marvel when I hear those things, because I think about the life of Paul. It was hard. It was very hard. Difficult almost at every turn. His arrival in Thessalonica was one where riots broke out. Several believers were thrown in jail. And ultimately, Paul and his companions had to flee for their lives. In Iconium, Paul narrowly escaped a stoning. At Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and then thrown into prison. Trial after trial after trial. The last thing that we would expect from Paul, I think, is confidence in the ministry. You know, if I were regularly beaten and imprisoned, I don't know how I would respond. I don't know how I would react. And yet he has confidence, and he has a confident expectation of what God is going to do. In verse 4, he says, "We have confidence in the Lord about you." And I can tell you that those words are on my lips often when I pray for you. I have confidence in the Lord about you, because he is one who is able. And we're going to talk a lot about that as we go on. His optimism, I think we see here. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." Here's the secret, not only of Paul's success in ministry, but I think especially of his confidence in the face of ministry trials. He had confidence in a God to whom he prayed. He had confidence that God would answer his prayers. Now, this comes immediately after talking about God's absolute control over the events that happen in our lives from the beginning of our salvation all the way to our eternal hope. That was essentially what chapter 2 was about, that God is sovereign over all things. And so we come here, and Paul then sees no contradiction between what he said in chapter 2 about God's power and sovereignty, and then in chapter 3 about prayer. And it's interesting because we often struggle with those two things. God's sovereignty and power, we affirm that, but how does that relate to my prayer life? What does that mean for me when I come to the Lord in prayer? And I think it should lead us to a couple of conclusions. First of all, if we have a struggle with prayer, we're not seeing prayer rightly. We don't understand prayer. Now, I don't mean to say that if we struggle with praying, right? Because here's the reality. We all struggle with praying. We all have those times in our lives where it's just hard. It's just hard. Prayer is a hard discipline, and I don't think that that's the point of Paul's teaching here. What I mean is, if we struggle with the concept of prayer, whether we should pray, then I think we have not rightly understood prayer. and we have not rightly understood the sovereignty of God. Paul, again, sees no conflict between saying that God is in control of everything and we should pray. And we should understand how those go together. We find it, I think, often difficult to put those two pieces together. If God already knows, why pray? One of my professors wrote a book by that title. If God already knows, why pray? How is it that God can know all things, plan all things, the beginning, the end, and everything in between, and yet tell us that we're supposed to do certain things? Why does he do that? Well, I think the root problem is that our view of prayer and our view of God is often wrong. We often have a wrong view of who God is. We have a notion of God as a cosmic servant, waiting on our every need. Our notion of prayer is that becomes an access line to our cosmic servant. God becomes a cosmic genie, and my prayers are rubbing the lamp so that I get the things that I want and desire. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I doubt anyone would actually admit that. But it surfaces when we express our concept of prayer to others this way. And I've heard this. I know you're having a hard time, but you just need to pray. Prayer changes things. You ever heard that? What do we mean when we say prayer changes things? You've probably heard that countless times, right? What do we mean? What things? People? Trials? Suffering? My fear is that what we really mean is this. Prayer changes God. That's what we often mean. Our prayer can change God's mind about what's happening in our lives. Our prayer can change God's plan, right? Because we know best. If you don't like what's going on in your life, pray to God. Maybe, I've been encouraged to do this, and I always just scratch my head. Pray harder. What does that even mean? Pray harder. If you pray enough, then things will get better. That person that you've been praying for will get saved, or you will be healed from cancer, or whatever it is. Right? And that's prevalent in the church today. That's how we view our prayer lives. But behind those ideas is this notion. We think prayer is a work that forces God's hand, and that if we pray, God will get lined up with our plans. I just saw on Facebook yesterday this. Thank you for continued prayers. Big letters, right? Exclamation, about 5 or 6 exclamation points. And then it went on. I truly believe that all the prayers have kept the situation from being a lot worse. Why pray? If we believe that about prayer, but then we discover that the biblical view of God is one that makes him high and exalted, a king whose plans cannot be thwarted, we are going to have a problem with prayer. And in our circles who affirm wholeheartedly the sovereignty of God, I can tell you this, prayer is often a problem. Prayer is often a problem. Suddenly we realize that prayer isn't designed to change God's plan. It isn't designed to change his mind. The Bible is overwhelming in terms of its description of God's sovereignty and power. The ladies who were at the Transformed retreat will hear these words, and they should sound familiar. As Paul tells us in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." What it means is that we are not God's counselor when we pray, right? As if we have to help him understand the situation a little bit better. we're no longer, we no longer know how to pray when we think we are. When we realize that our prayers will not change God's plan, we will stop praying. We will stop praying. Roger Nicol, now deceased, but just a marvelous professor at Reformed Seminary up in Orlando, said this about this kind of prayer. He said, "If you believe you can change the mind of God through prayer, I hope you are using some discretion. If that is the power you have, it is certainly a most dangerous thing. Surely God does not need our counsel in order to set up what is desirable. Surely God, whose knowledge penetrates all minds and hearts, does not need to have us intervene to tell him what he ought to do. If I really thought I could change the mind of God by praying, I would abstain, because I would have to say, how can I presume, with the limitations of my own mind and the corruptions of my own heart, how can I presume to interfere in the counsels of the Almighty? There's a comfort for the child of God in being assured that our prayer will not change God's mind. This is not what is involved in prayer." How many times do we pray on the basis of our own desires, on our own whims, only to discover that we didn't quite understand the situation we were praying about? How terrible would life be if prayer had actually changed God's mind? We can't see the end from the beginning. Only God can. And prayer is not designed to change God's mind. That's not the purpose of prayer at all. What I think we have in our passage here this morning is the true purpose of prayer. And I think we see it as Paul prays specifically for two things. The first thing he prays for is the success of the word of the Lord. And then second, he prays for deliverance from wickedness. So first, Paul tells us that to pray that the word of the Lord will speed ahead and be honored. It signals that the word should move swiftly like a runner, and that all the while as it's going, just picture the word running the race and all the throngs along the way cheering on as the word is glorified in fulfilling that which it was called to do. And notice, it's not Paul running the race. It's the word running the race. Paul says, pray for us that the word might go swiftly or speed ahead and be honored. The picture, again, is of the gospel running forward and accomplishing what God intended it to do. We are called to pray that God's word will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. Our prayer should line up with God's purposes. The second request is in verse 2. He says, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. It's similar to what Paul said in chapter 2. There, Paul is describing this man of lawlessness, this evil scenario that's going on, all of the wicked deception that's going to infiltrate even the church. Wicked and evil men are going to rise up. They're going to tempt the church. False teaching is going to come. And Paul prayed for the Thessalonians to stand firm, to rest in the power of God, and to rest alone in God's power. And so now he asks the Thessalonians to pray for him, that he too would be delivered from wicked and evil men. Paul had given them an example of this prayer, I think, in verses 16 and 17 of the previous chapter. He said, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." That was his prayer for them. And now he's asking them to pray the same thing for him. Protect us as we are bold in the proclamation of the word. Pray that God would protect us from evil men. And I think these two aspects should inform our prayer as well. In other words, our prayer should look a lot like Paul's prayers. First, we should pray that God's will would be done, that the word of God would be successful. And second, we ought to pray that we would not fall into temptation, but that God would deliver us from evil and from wickedness so that we will stand firm and persevere. We don't have to look very far for wickedness. I don't have to look any further than my own heart. And I need to pray that God would guard me and keep me from my own wickedness and deliver me from it. But wicked and evil lurk at every corner, around every bend, Now, those two things ought to sound very familiar to you. Because I think what Paul is doing, I mean, he's not inventing a new form of prayer, is he? Right? The disciples were struggling. This has always been one of those things that I never quite could figure out. Jesus, Son of God, and what is he most known for? Prayer. Prayer. He wasn't trying to change God's mind, by the way, either, because he had the mind of God. But he prayed all the time, and his disciples, I think, they noticed. And so they went and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And Jesus answered them and said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, right? He gave us the Lord's Prayer as a model. He gave us the Lord's Prayer as a template for us to pray. To pray that the word would be done, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we would be delivered from evil. That temptation would not entice us to fall. Prayer is designed to get us in line with God's plan and God's will and God's kingdom. That's what prayer is for. Prayer puts us in the right place with God. It's not about changing God and his plan. Prayer is about changing us and getting us in line with God's plan and God's will. And so when I pray, I need to pray in accordance with his will. The reason I say that prayer is not about changing God's plan, but changing us, I think, comes in verse 3. Paul says there, but the Lord is faithful. It's an odd place. Paul does this from time to time. But it's odd that he puts it right in the middle of these verses. Paul wants us to pray for two things, that the word of God would spread and that we would persevere in the face of evil. Then he writes, the Lord is faithful. So what is the Lord faithful to do? Is he faithful to change events so that they fit our desires and wishes? Because we pray sometimes like that. Notice what he says as we keep reading. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So Paul has asked them to pray that they would be protected from the evil one. And then he says, God is faithful. He will establish you and he will guard you against the evil one. And so our prayers, when we pray in faith that God would answer his will. And his will for us is that none of us should perish. His will for us is that all of us would persevere to the end. And that's the prayer we ought to be praying. The Lord is faithful to answer prayer that is in line with his will because he changes us. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And the good there, we often want to define, right? We want to define it by a better house, a better car, a better wife, a better life, right? And Paul's not saying that at all. What Paul's saying is, here's the good. The good is that we would be transformed into the image of his beloved Son. That we get to look like Jesus more and more and more. And sometimes that process is painful. It hurts as we go through trial, as we go through tribulation, as we experience things that are overwhelming to us. Right? I told you this several times, and I'll keep telling you. God will always give us more than we can handle. Always give us more than we can handle. Because he is working a work in us to make us look like Jesus. And he needs us to come to a realization that we can't do it ourselves. Not enough praying will fix things, but that we will be made like Jesus. And that is the most glorious thing. That is the most glorious thing. The Lord is faithful to answer our prayers. He's faithful to accomplish his plan. And prayer is designed to draw us into that plan and to conform us into God's will. I think one of the places we see that, even in the life of Jesus. Jesus was struggling in the garden as he prayed to the Father. He struggled to the point where he was sweating drops of blood. He was overwhelmed with what God was asking him to do, and he prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. But then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. Because he knew what God's will was. And he was praying that the Lord would help him, the Son of God, to overcome temptation. Because the temptation for Jesus was to walk away from the cup. But he gladly bore it for our sake, because it was God's will for him. When we pray, we are asking God's will to be done in our lives as it is in heaven. And so we pray, and God conforms us to the image of his beloved Son. Paul has confidence in his ministry because, as he says in verse 4 here, he says, we have confidence in the Lord. And we too can have confidence in the gospel ministry because we have confidence in the Lord. Everything that when we boast, we did a little boasting this morning. Yes? Did you hear it? We did. We did a little boasting this morning. I hope you understood that our boasting is in the Lord. It's not in us, right? God is faithful. God is the one who is working in us. And so we can have confidence in ministry because the Lord is faithful. Our prayers should be honing in on the will of God, that will that he has revealed to us in his word. Like Paul, we should pray for gospel success in preaching. I do that every day, that God would take the mess of words that come out of my mouth, straighten them out, and let you hear what he wants you to hear. That's my prayer. We should pray for gospel success in preaching, in witnessing, in raising our children, in raising our grandchildren, in everything that we do. Not because we trust our own labors or because we have some spiritual promise, but solely because we trust that God is faithful to bless and empower his gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Leon Morris wrote a commentary on this, and he writes about this passage. He says, Paul turns away from the difficulties of man to the God on whom all men must depend. He knows that the really significant factor is the character of his Lord, not the might of his enemy. Not the might of his enemy. Elisha had a servant who came and was terrified because of the enemy that surrounded them. Remember that story? Terrified. And Elisha prayed that the eyes of his servant would be opened so that he would see and understand God and understand God's will. And when Elisha prayed, the servant's eyes were opened and he saw a host of heaven's armies surrounding the enemy. And the enemy paled in comparison. That's what we ought to be praying for, that God would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, as Paul prays in Romans 1, that we would see a God who is glorious and all-powerful, that no enemy can stand in his way. God's faithfulness to the ministry of his word is one of the Bible's great themes. Moses wrote, the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Isaiah promised that sinful Israel would be redeemed because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And that great hope we have expressed by the weeping prophet Jeremiah. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Paul expresses confidence not only in God's faithfulness to his present ministry of the gospel, but especially in God's saving work. Paul, thanking God for God's work in the lives of the Thessalonians, he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you. And when I read that, I often focus my attention on the you part, but that's not the focus of the verse. The focus of the verse is in the Lord. In the Lord is the key to understanding that verse. Paul knows that his readers possess union with Christ through saving faith because of the work of Christ, because they understood that Jesus truly did pay it all. All to him I owe. And so they were united with Christ by faith, and he was confident about them because they were in the Lord. We've already seen the first way God answers our ministry prayer. As Paul said, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Second thing, God enables believers to obey his word. Paul goes on here to say, we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Our evangelism, our gospel call that we share with others, that we proclaim from this pulpit, must include obedience to the Bible. We can't just say, believe, right? Jesus never said believe. Jesus said, repent and believe. And repentance signifies obedience, turning away from that which is wicked and wrong and turning in faith to God and to seek to do his will. And that's what Paul here is exhorting and confidently praying for the Thessalonians. Jesus' great commission tells us to make disciples, right? Part of that by baptizing, the second part by teaching them to observe all that Jesus had commanded them to do. We must pray for obedience for ourselves, and we must pray for obedience for those who profess faith, trusting God's faithfulness and the Holy Spirit's power to train them, to train us in a life of godliness. That should always be on our lips. Third, Paul speaks of God's bringing believers to spiritual maturity, right? It's not enough that we remain infants. When we have a theology that's that deep and we never, ever, ever even seek to plumb the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, of which we can't ever get to the bottom, right? And yet, God doesn't want us to stay at the top. He doesn't want us to play in the kiddie pool forever. He wants us to go to the deep end and to plumb those depths and to grow in our understanding and our knowledge and our wisdom of God so that we would grow in our faith. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Scholars debate here what kind of genitive this is. I'm not going to bore you with the details of that. But they debate whether Paul is referring to God's love for us or our love for God, right? What do you mean by God's love? Well, it could be my love for God or it could be God's love for me. So there's some debate there. And then to Christ's steadfastness, is it our steadfastness in trusting him or is it his steadfastness towards us? Well, I think ultimately, yes. Right? They go together. You can't separate the two. Growing in our knowledge of God's love, we mature in our love for God. Right? You can't have one without the other. Relying on Christ's faithfulness as our Savior, we persevere through steadfast faith in him. Our faith grows because of his steadfast faith for us. In maturing us, God directs our hearts to spiritual maturity. And it's something that we should pray, and we ought to pray regularly. Oh Lord, direct my heart. He promises to give us the desires of our heart. And what that means is not, you know, I really, really want to drive a Jaguar someday. And so that's my desire, and if I keep praying long enough and hard enough, God will give me a Jaguar. That's not what the psalmist meant. What the psalmist meant was, as we pray, he will make his desires ours. And that the desires of my heart become his desires. Oh Lord, direct my heart. It's a prayer in which we can be confident that God will answer. In the words of Hebrews 13:21, he will equip us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He will do it. He who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So how do we learn to pray with greater confidence in the Lord, seeking to be conformed to his will and to his way? Well, first, we increase our knowledge of what God is like. Knowing God is a key to understanding and having a rich prayer life. And the only way we can know God is through the study of his word. I can't lay in bed at night and, you know, chant Om all night and think that somehow some light's going to appear on the ceiling and God's going to reveal himself to me. Something might, right? I've been taking Percocet this week and, you know, I've been having some visions. But that's not God. That's not God. But we often act like that's how God works when he has spoken to us through prophets, through various ways in the Old Testament. And in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. So we want to know who God is. Look to his word. Look to his word. Second, through positive experiences in which we clearly see how graciously the Lord has intervened. The Israelites, again and again and again, in their prayers through the Psalms, look back at God's faithfulness to them and remind themselves. They built pillars of stone. They were pillars of remembrance. We're going to gather around a table today, and we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done. Right? Remind ourselves of what God has done. Start praying for our missionaries and begin to see how God will answer those prayers. Start praying for God to give you an opportunity to share the gospel with your neighbor, with your oldest son, with your grandchildren, that he will give you the words to say and open the heart of your friend. Third, pray for the things that our Lord desires in our lives. Jesus said, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. The key to that verse is in Jesus' name. And that doesn't mean that pray in Jesus' name, amen. Right? Somehow I've baptized the whole prayer, it's in Jesus' name, and I'm good. That's not at all what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant was pray in accordance with who I am. Pray as if you are praying like I pray, which is to pray the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We don't know whether God wants us to have a certain job. We don't know whether he wants us to have improved health in this life. Right? We pray for healing all the time. And God will answer that prayer. Right? But he may answer it by calling us home. Do we thank God that he's answered our prayers? We do know that God wants us to repent of our sins. He wants us to grow in godly character. And he offers and to offer ourselves for the spread of the gospel. We know those things. So when we pray for them and other gospel priorities, we can be certain that God will answer yes. That doesn't mean if I'm praying for my lost neighbor or lost child that he will say, of course I will save them, but he will be glorified in you sharing with him. Sometimes when we pray, our prayers are wrong, right? I pray prayers often that way. And God answers me usually very clearly, no. Sometimes our timing is wrong in our prayers, right? And God answers, whoa. Sometimes we're not ready. I pray for things and I'm not ready for God to answer them. And he will say, grow. But when we seek what God desires, when the timing is right, when we are ready for what God desires, he says, go. He says, go to us. As we gain confidence with God, we learn to persevere in prayer. And then when God is ready to answer, we will be ready to do anything for him, because we go in the confidence of the faith that he has given to us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for demonstrating to us by the Lord Jesus coming what it means for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. To understand even as a little taste of what it means for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we long for the day when heaven would come to earth. But until then, we pray that you would use your word as it goes forth from us in the gospel call to build your kingdom here on earth. Here in Lake Susie, in Port Charlotte, in Arcadia, in Florida, to the uttermost parts of the world. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.